Grace, you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I actually prefer the Matthew 19 parallel to our gospel reading today, which was from Mark 10. But for some reason, our lectionary builders didn't include it in the 3 years' worth of readings. So I'm just going to freely import a few things along the way, and you can look it up in its full context later. It's not really that different. But Matthew includes a couple of other parts that I think are helpful. One of those is Jesus' last line. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Which I think might be best glossed as, I know a huge number of you can't or won't hear this, but it's the truth. In both Matthew and Mark, there are really three audiences to what Jesus is saying. They're the Pharisees, there's the disciples, and then there's those of us hearing it in other times and places. And all three of these groups have trouble receiving what Jesus says. The Pharisees ask Jesus a question, but the question is simply meant as some type of academic test. Maybe more than an academic test, their question was to try and pin Jesus down and to skinny down his crowds. In the midst of a political season, we might say that they wanted to drive up his negatives. So, they ask him a question that was highly polarized in the day. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Overton window of the day, the range of acceptable opinion, was always a yes, but with some slight modifications. Rabbi Hillel was the head of one of the polarities. His famous phrase was, "You can divorce your wife for burnt toast." You didn't have to give a reason for Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Shammai was the other pole. He held that, yes, you could divorce, but you had to have a good reason. Now, that good reason was usually adultery, but there might be some other good reasons depending upon your local rabbi. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees does two things. The first thing is Jesus takes it completely out of that bloodless legal argument setting imposed by the Pharisees. He asks them back, "Well, what did Moses command you?" And they respond to him rather flatly, "Moses allows a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But please note, that doesn't sound like a direct quote. It's an interpretation. It's based on Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And if you would go and read that passage, you would quickly note the difference. That that passage is not like the Ten Commandments, "You shall not," filled in with whatever comes after. Neither is that passage, "The Lord your God commands you this day," like a few other places. It starts out, "When a man takes a wife and marries her." And it continues with a couple of ifs. If this or if that is the case. It's like reading the Federal Register of Regulations, which is really what it is, a regulation. Moses, out of what Jesus says was his own understanding of the hardness of your hearts, creates a regulation around something that he knew would happen. And Hillel and Shammai and the Pharisees asking Jesus to answer their question are just continuing this never-ending argument over regulations. Are we laissez-faire and do we treat divorce like, or are we laissez-faire and you can do whatever you want? Or do we treat divorce like it's a new nuclear utility? And Jesus is having none of that discussion. Jesus takes it back to natural law. Now, what do I mean by natural law? Those things so basic that we know them in our bones. Things so clear because the hardness of our hearts, we'd rather cover them up with regulations and bloodless discussions. Because if you asked someone who has ever been through a divorce, nobody would ever recommend it. There are reasons why they happen. And after they are over, sometimes things are better. But usually, everyone knows that something has been broken that can't be fixed. And that is what Jesus turns his answer towards. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And the two became one flesh. And what God has put together, let man not separate. If you allow yourself to admit the deep magic, the answer to the question, can you divorce, is no. Jesus obliterates the polarity and the acceptable opinion answers, and he does it with an answer that is simply unacceptable to hard hearts. It's also unacceptable to his own disciples. Because as soon as they get him in the house by themselves, they ask him again, Jesus, about this divorce thing. You can't really mean it, right? Matthew's record of this conversation, I think, captures more of that tone. Essentially, Jesus, if this is really your teaching on marriage, it's better to never marry. Which is a popular modern argument. We'll just shack up. Why bother with all the legal rigmarole? All the benefits of marriage with none of the downside. And I'm confident that's exactly what his disciples meant. To which Jesus replies to his disciples that there are eunuchs since birth, and there are man-made eunuchs, and there are eunuchs for the kingdom, which cuts off exactly what those disciples were thinking. Sexuality, as properly understood, is a subset of marriage. And if you are swearing off marriage because you can't divorce, it's not that sexuality gets to be practiced outside of it, but that per the natural law, you have made yourself a eunuch. I've often heard people in our day who have trouble receiving this say something like, Jesus never said anything about fill in the blank. Insert your favorite marriage or pelvic issue. And all of that means is that they have never really heard Jesus here. They're like the Pharisees, wanting to get into some type of legal discussion, hoping to find a loophole out of it. Because Jesus' appeal to natural law is exceedingly clear. Marriage is the defining fact. And marriage is between a man and a woman. And marriage is something that we humans have a natural ability to enter into. But it's blessed or created by God. God does the joining, even if the man and wife don't believe it. All of our pelvic issues flow from our inability to receive this. When we take the marriage act outside of marriage, we create an unending list of things that require new Moseses to regulate, all of which we know in our bones are against the way it was made. But Moses wasn't exactly wrong. We are hard of heart. And even Jesus knew that this would not be universally received. What do we do? I think this is the place where Luther's law and gospel understanding is not just helpful, but necessary. First, we do not deny the law. At least we can't and continue to claim Christ. And this is the big reason. Because marriage is continually the metaphor that God uses between himself and his people. Marriage is the icon, the image, the picture of Christ and the church. Everybody's favorite Old Testament story of Ruth and her kinsman redeemer Boaz is a picture of what Christ has done for us, the church. Now pause for a second and imagine if Christ decided that he didn't like the church anymore and wanted to divorce her. I hope that sent a shiver down your spine. A gasp of, no, that can't be. And it can't. It isn't. Because God has pledged himself in this way. He's given to his people his chesed, his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness. And God is always faithful to his promises. Our icons, our images of God's faithfulness might break. They often do. But the reality of what God has done does not. For God has so loved us. If we deny the deep magic, we deny Christ. If we can't hear him teaching on divorce, we don't understand the love of God. But while the law is good and wise, that law is not the purpose of God's creation. The law is a wonderful depiction of the way things typically go better for us. But God does not need law-keeping machines, which is good because we're really bad machines. But our purpose is to know God, to know that chesed, his steadfast love for us, his covenant faithfulness. We can be Pharisees attempting to argue loopholes and to justify ourselves, all of which is ultimately meaningless, a missing of the deep magic. Or we can admit that we fail, that we break things. Sometimes we break really important and irreplaceable things. And all we can do is lean into the grace of Christ. And in His love, God might create something more glorious, like those wounds, which in glory look something completely different, in beauty glorified. May the love of God cover our self-inflicted wounds and bring to us that type of glory. Because that really is the start of living the gospel, ending our legal war of the roses, and accepting that God loves sinners. None of us is an excuse to go and sin more. The love of God covers sin. But each sin is one more that is placed on that cross of our beloved. Each sin is one more step away from the path that we were created to walk. Each one strains the bonds of the Spirit. The world will continue to walk its own way. But you've been called out of that mess. Your Redeemer has come and called you to a still more excellent way. A way of love that the world knows nothing about. Today, the love of the world and the love of the kingdom exist side by side. Hard hearts and open ears. Foolishness tempts and Lady Wisdom calls. Today, we live with cracked images and imperfect cracked icons and imperfect images, and all the trouble that brings. But tomorrow, the bridegroom comes. Tomorrow, the wedding feast opens. Today is the day of preparation. Today is the day to receive the invitation. Tomorrow, the perfect comes. And we'll no longer need those icons because the place of God will be with His people. Don't find yourself so engrossed in the things of this world that you turn down that invitation and find the door closed. Soften your hearts and receive the invitation to the wedding feast. Amen.